27th. And we'll look at a few others, Colossians 2:10, Ephesians 4:24, Psalm 8. And this will be around Westminster Shorter Catechism number 10. The question is, how did God create man? And of course, the answer is God created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. So let's look at a few of these passages as we begin. Genesis 1:27 and 1:28, I will read both of those verses. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, and multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Well, let's turn to Psalm 8. We'll read these all at the head, and then we will make a few comments about them, referencing them as we come along. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. And I look at the heavens, at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. What is man, that you are mindful of him, and the son of man, that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of their hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then the last two there in Ephesians and Colossians. So Ephesians 4:24. And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And then flipping a few pages to Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. Similarly, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. As we come to this, these passages, but this shorter catechism answer, we first just want to recognize where we are in this. We haven't yet dealt with the fall, but we're dealing with man as he was originally created, but also recognizing by the passages that we read in Colossians and Ephesians that man has fallen and is being renewed after and according to the original image of which God made him. So, in some sense, we have to bounce around back and forth, but there is some ideal to what we will be talking about, and then we also recognize our sinfulness and need for renewal. Now, I remember coming across this many, many years ago, and I'm not going to try to repeat it exactly, but as I was doing some work on the different views of man, so just philosophers and other folks that put forward views of man, there were these views that I came across, that there's a materialistic view of man that is simply just the composition of stuff, material stuff, and that's basically what he is. He's just material. There's a biological view of man, which takes the material and makes it a bit more evolved, according to that view. There's a psychological view of man. There's an economic view of man. That was the one that maybe Karl Marx made it very famous, the class struggle view of man. There's a sociological view of man, that man is determined by his customs. And several of these came into prominence maybe in the late 19th and into the early 20th century as the study of theology proper gave way to the study of world religions. And we begin to see some of these things, like the sociological view of man. There's a philosophical view, maybe the animal that thinks, and an existential view of man. It's what he makes himself to be. I point these out because, at least in one sense, Christians are not unique in that they have a view of man. We would be unique in that we have the right view of man, of which I would say that to a certain degree, more or less, all of the rest of these things would then come in as some kind of subcategory as we would understand man. Not, maybe not in the way that they do it, but certainly we would recognize certain things economically and sociologically and materialistically and biologically and so forth that relate to who we are. But for our purposes today, so just to kind of throw that out there, that there are different views of man and that Christians have a view of man, and we need to make sure that we understand our view of man as we interact with folks in this world today. I also read a book a few years ago that I really enjoyed, and it's on my shelf, and I always look at it and think, I should read this again. It's a fun read. It was called Moonwalking with Einstein, and by Joshua Thorpe, and he actually did some study in memory championships. There is actually a whole game of memory championships, and he actually takes what they use, which is that memory palace that goes way back to the Greeks, and he enters the contest to do this. So Moonwalking with Einstein is actually a reference to the memory palace that he built to go and enter this contest of remembering things. But sadly, so his book was really good, and his story was really interesting, but he boils every human down to a brain and a mind. So he makes this distinction between this gray matter that you have and the mind that you have. But that's all that you basically are, with some kind of outer shell. Otherwise, an interesting book, a fun, generally light read. But again, for our purposes, just to understand that folks put out information about who man is and they have a view of it. So let's think about this. We are kind of approaching, of course, from the standpoint that God created man. The scripture is very clear that that was the case. We read that in chapter 1 of Genesis. The psalmist reflects on that creation in Psalm 8. And then Paul ultimately acknowledges not only that creation, but the fall and the need for a recreation or a renewal of that original image. So we're going to, of course, take it from that standpoint. God created you to have and to realize a good and full fruition of relationship with Him. That was part of our original creation. That was broken and marred in the fall. And that is what is being recreated and renewed as our image is renewed, so that we can enjoy Him and glorify Him. So let's just take it piece by piece. God created man, male and female. That's the first part that we come across. Man was created, humanity, so man, in that sense, was created in duality, male and female. They are, in some sense, opposites, but of course they are complementary to one another. In some sense, reflecting the idea that God is triune, so that God is Trinity, He created man in duality. Obviously, God does not have a body. He's created humanity with a body, which reflects God's image, not so much in material substance, but as a fit organ for our soul. It also is the means by which we exercise dominion over the rest of the created order. We understand that our bodies, even though this is something that is often overplayed, but Paul does make reference to this in 1 Corinthians, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. And one of the first and chief problems that we encounter in the world as we begin to think about how it is that we reflect on our humanity properly, biblically, and then how the world has distorted it, is the idea that the world, in a lot of ways, is very Gnostic. That is, they eschew the idea of bodies. They look at the inner person, the spiritual person, or the non-material person as that which is important. And they get rid of the idea of the material aspects, so this idea of Gnosticism. And that is something that we see all throughout. And it is and on the original or a lower premise, it denies the idea that your bodies are important in any kind of a way. So these things reflect themselves out in a lot of different ways. Gnosticism would reflect itself out in terms of the suppression of marriage. That's one way to do it. It denies the eating of certain foods. You begin to see in, particularly in the United States, you begin to see in the late 60s and into the early 70s, a move towards androgyny, that is, doing away with the distinctions between the sexes, and you begin to see the denial of the need for a body in a real sense. Now, you can't really deny it, but you begin to see that idea, and androgyny is a big part of that. I mentioned before that there's a fellow named Peter Jones running around. He is an older man. He used to teach at Westminster Seminary, California, but he has a ministry now where he deals with this idea of the paganizing of America and how we have been getting rid of the overt Christianity. Actually, it's in the world itself. And we have a couple of his little pamphlets, and there's some of his books are lying around in one of those places where we have some library things, either here or in the back. I've seen his books. I've heard him speak a number of times, but he deals with this idea of Gnosticism and how this has come into the world in full force after kind of a long time of the world falling under a heavier Christian understanding that this paganizing is back, and this idea of androgyny is a huge, huge part of it, and the idea of Gnosticism and how it tries to rid itself of the material aspect of you. So that's a huge part that you have to deal with, that we are embodied people, that we have this material. It is not an illusion, as Eastern religions would say. It is not something that is unnecessary. We will receive glorified bodies, and so what we do in our bodies matters as much as, if you will, what we do in our souls. So what we think is just as important as what we do in our bodies. And so God created us this way. He created us as material beings, with spirits or with souls, and the material parts of us are necessary. Things like Gnosticism and androgyny then are sins that come against the idea of our being having corporeal nature, the nature of the body. The second part of it is that we are created after God's image. So the image of God, the idea of image and likeness, which is used in Genesis, but not really used so much in the rest of the Bible. Like sometimes you'll get the word likeness, Paul uses that. Sometimes you get just the word image. Probably it's almost repetitive. It's not necessarily trying to make big distinctions between two things, but probably connotes an object similar to or representative of something else. That's the idea behind image and likeness. They're synonymous words, but they're not different words. So they're not going for different things. They're going after the same thing. Now, in the scriptures, interestingly enough, in Genesis particularly, we're not really given a formal explanation of what the image and the likeness is. And probably we cannot comprehensively understand it, because then we would have to comprehensively understand God in order to get it. And different Christians, thinkers down through the ages have had different ideas of what it means. For our purposes, we understand and distinguish between a natural image and a moral image, and we'll talk about those in just a minute, the moral image particularly. But we don't make such a distinction between image and likeness. We're basically saying they're synonymous things. The other part of this image is dominion. That the natural image, so beginning to think about the nature of the body itself, is what we said. This was the thing that it gives us the ability to exercise dominion over the creation, because the creation itself is a material entity, that we take dominion or have dominion in and through our bodies. Although it includes the soulish elements of our being, so the mind, the will, the emotions, those kinds of things. So human beings then are composed of two parts. They are composed of the material part, and they are composed of the immaterial part, the spiritual or soulish things, whatever you want to call them. I don't really have a particular favorite word, just there's an immaterial and a material part. The immaterial is your mind, your will, your emotions. These things act in accord with your body, so we act as as one entity. Human beings are personal and self-conscious and rational. So we think and we feel. We're also volitional, that is, we have free agency. These are the things that we put under our natural image. We are also immortal because God has put eternity into our hearts. And lastly, in our material entity, we are powerful. That is, we can have or take dominion over creation. Now, this dominion is indicative of God's own crowning glory and as the pinnacle of his creation. So, as I've mentioned many times before in our study of the way that God works, I kind of threw it out there in that odd way that I did, that we've always lived under a theocracy. If by that, and I defined it this way, God is the king and ruler of all things because he's the creator, and Christ is the king and head of the church because all authority has been given to him because of his work at the cross, but that in each of those, both in the element of the king of the world because of creation, and in the king and head of the church, that even though God the Father and God the Son act in these ways, that in both cases, they have vice regents or rulers under them that act on behalf to rule in their stead on the earth, right? So civil rulers are given that. They have a ministry according to Romans 13, and that ministry, if you will, is to administrate societies, but they rule under God, who has all authority in creation. And the elders rule the church under God, under Christ, who is the king and the head of the church. And so what we're saying here is that when God originally made man, that he made man as his regent or vice regent on the earth. Man was the king of the world, because he was the pinnacle of the creation and given the authority to have dominion over the rest of creation. And that's the same thing that Psalm 8 reflects on, that David reflects on that in the same way that Moses writes it for us in chapter 1 of Genesis. And I always want to put these things side by side because I want us to see them, that in both Psalm 8 and Genesis 1, 28, the idea of having dominion is over things on land, things in the sea, things in the air. Psalm 8 has the same trichotomy of places that man is to have dominion, these three places. But always putting those categories in juxtaposition to the worshiping of idols or not bowing down to them. So not making images, false images, so unlike the true image that we have of God himself, making images of things on the earth, in the sky, in the sea. Then this kind of plays itself out all the way through. We are to have dominion over those things. We are not to bow ourselves down to them. In other words, what we would be doing is we would be giving them, these things, dominion over us, whether they are inanimate objects because they're carved images, or whether we were actually worshiping the creation, that is, you know, literally real birds or something like that. We would be doing the opposite of what God created and commanded us to do, which is to have dominion over these things. Now, having dominion over them doesn't mean that we just run roughshod over them, but it does entail us to recognize that we rule over them, they do not rule over us. But by bowing down and worshiping them, these things, we now give ourselves over to them, usurping our authority by humbling ourselves before creation that God said you are to rule over. So I want to point that out. These categories are the same. This is what I said. When we come to things like creation, we really have to move away from the science book understanding of it to see what the Bible has to say. And it puts it always in terms of worship. And so it's categorizing these things as, here's how God created you. He gave you dominion over these things. And then in the command not to worship idols, false images. So using the same word, don't use a false image of things that are created that you are to have dominion over. So I want to point that out, that that's, I think the movement is there. We need to be careful that we don't throw that kind of stuff aside. So we have dominion, and we were created to have dominion, and in that, we were to exercise stewardship of the natural resources, and we are to cultivate our skills in planting and harvesting and hunting, and all those things are means by which we would take and have dominion over the rest of the world. And then we have the moral image, lastly, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. This gets more to the inner psychological or mental understanding of humanity, so the immaterial part of us. Like God, we have received from him communicable attributes. You know, we have a mind and a will and emotions. But unlike God, we don't have them at this point, but we don't have them in perfection at this point, but we also don't have them in the infinite way that God has them. We said that when we looked at question number four, answer number four, that God has all of his attributes in infinity. So he is infinite in all of his attributes. For us, we are finite in all of our attributes, even the ones that God shares with us, the communicable ones, like our immaterial part, our knowledge, our holiness, and our righteousness, or our will, our emotions, those kind of things. So Colossians 3:10, we were created with knowledge. Adam was able to understand and communicate God's revelation, his spoken word. For example, he names the animals. He also names his wife. Understanding and declaring God's revelation were also part of what it meant to be a prophet. So there is a sense in which being created in knowledge or with knowledge, as Adam was, losing that knowledge, it also entails what the role of the prophet is. That is, being able to understand and communicate or speak God's word. Adam was also created in holiness. We are being recreated in holiness, Ephesians 4:24. Holiness in two aspects, being set apart, and then also being morally upright or morally pure. The priests were consecrated for such service, that is, in terms of serving the Lord, but they were to intercede, and then they were also to make atoning sacrifices. One of their defining marks was the being set apart. And as I mentioned before, in the Old Testament, the high priest wore a headpiece that said "Holy to the Lord" on the headpiece. So when he walked in to the Holy of Holies, he was coming in with the people of God represented on his shoulders and on his ephod, on the thing he wore on his front, the breast piece. And he walked in, "Holy to the Lord," representing these entities. We were created and are being recreated as holy people to the Lord. And this goes back to what we've been saying all along about our study of the kingdom. It is a kingdom of people, particularly a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We get these words used over and over and over again. This is how God created us. This is how he is recreating us. The other one, so knowledge, righteousness, holiness, also from Ephesians 4:24. We saw that in Psalm 8:6-8 also. Adam was able to do what is right, at least up to the point where he failed to do what was right, but he was created with the ability to hear and receive God's commands and to do them, and at least initially he did them. Obeying and ruling justly were also the office of the king, and we looked at that this morning, Deuteronomy 17:14-20, that he was to write out the law, and then he was to do the law. So he was to obey that which God had commanded. And so we see this on a couple of levels. Number one, we see this on the level of Adam and Eve, particularly Adam being created. We see this on the level of Israel as God's son, Exodus 4:23, corporately to know God, to be holy, and to be righteous as a type of what the church is today, also in a corporate way to know God, to be holy, and to be righteous before him. So we have this image and likeness that was given to Adam. He fell. It is being recreated in us by the Spirit. So we saw that renewing aspect. We saw it in light in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3. In terms of sanctification, the whole of each of those passages was the putting off of sin or putting to death of sin and the living unto righteousness, with kind of these heading phrases as that the Spirit himself is renewing us then according to the image that we were, or at least Adam was, originally created in. So we, as fallen people, but renewed because of the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit, now are to live in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. These things are growing. They are expanding. And in doing that, we are maturing towards the end where, upon death, and actually upon the Lord's return, when we receive our glorified bodies, we will supersede what Adam had originally, but we will, in that sense, though, be made perfect in body and be made perfect in our souls, the knowledge, the righteousness, and the holiness. Let me pray, and then we will sing. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for this word of how it is that you created us. I thank you that you have continued, you have not abandoned us in our fall, but you came to rescue and save us, but also to renew us after your image. And so, Lord, may we proceed and progress in our knowledge of you to the end that we are serving you and that we are progressing in our holiness and in our righteousness. Let our knowing of you never be an end in itself, nor something that is simply the accumulation of more knowledge, but let it be driving us in our living sanctified lives towards that maturity, always to enforce the word of God. We thank you for this, and we pray through Christ. Amen.